Good morning, everybody. Good morning. That share your story concept is quite significant now. I'll come back to that later on, because I think our ability to share our story with others is a key part of what God expects from us. Certainly as we seek to share his gospel with others, our ability to share our story is quite key. Now this morning, this is the penultimate talk, looking in our People of God series, at least certain for this season, and our fourth week looking at Paul. I think it's been great looking at the life of a person who is not always fully understood. Often people take a dislike to Paul, but I think the more you look at his life, the more you have to come to respect him for who he was and who he was in God. This week I'm looking at Paul, prisoner and evangelist. Let me just get the gist on this. There we go. We've been looking at quite a few chapters on Paul from Acts 19 right through to Acts 28 in our readings. And today we're looking specifically at those aspects of Paul where he's a prisoner and also how he evangelized. I looked at this verse, a couple of verses in Corinthians. He writes really reflecting on his experience as a missionary. And this is written round about the time when the passages we were looking at occurred. And he says, I have worked much harder for God, taken more beatings, been dragged to more prisons than they. I've been flogged excessively multiple times, even to the point of death. 5 times I've received 39 lashes from Jewish leaders. 39, that was the absolute maximum you're allowed to give, because it was one lash from death, basically. 3 times I experienced being beaten with rods. Once they stoned me. It's interesting, because it does appear that prison was a far more regular occurrence for Paul, even more than it would seem than Luke covers in the Acts of the Apostles. For this point, really, within Acts, there's only really been one occurrence where we read of Paul in prison, that's in Philippi. Yet through it all, for me, Paul emerges as one of the greatest evangelists that has ever lived. This morning, we're going to take a look at Paul, prisoner and evangelist, and we'll see how the power of the gospel was victorious despite his incarceration, and how this is still true today. We'll also look at Paul's approach to evangelism, to sharing the gospel, and to how that should influence how we share our gospel, the gospel of Christ, with people that we meet today. Our readings from the past couple of weeks have covered Paul's third missionary journey. This which sees him travelling mostly through modern-day Greece and Turkey, and ended up eventually and almost inevitably in Jerusalem. The journey was plagued throughout with opposition. Paul fearing for his life on a regular basis and having to evade trouble on several occasions. It ends up with a showdown in Jerusalem with the Jews, where Paul finds himself under arrest and detained by the Romans, more for his own safety than anything else. Paul has set his mind on getting to Jerusalem. This is despite the fact that he'd been warned not to go on several numerous occasions by the Holy Spirit and through prophecy. Yet through it, we see his determination to get to Jerusalem. In Acts 21, while in Caesarea, this is just before he arrived in Jerusalem, it says, during our stay of several days, Agabus, a prophet from Judea, came to visit us. As a prophetic gesture, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it as he prophesied. The Holy Spirit says, the one who owns this belt will be tied up in this same way by the Jews, and they will hand him over to those who are not Jews. When we heard this, both we and the believers of Caesarea begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul replied, why do you cry and break my heart with your tears? Don't you know that I'm prepared not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the wonder of the name of our Lord Jesus? It's striking to me that Paul seems to set to ignore the prophetic words. And you may wonder, well, how does that happen? In fact, there's an important principle here. Prophecy is given to us for encouragement and exhortation. Prophecy is not given to us to control us. Paul was free to choose to act or ignore prophetic warnings. The disciples in Agabus had given him prophecy, but Paul took personal responsibility for the journey to Jerusalem and the consequences. Now, in the previous chapter, while in Miletus, he'd made his intentions perfectly clear. Listen to what he says. "And now I am being compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem without really knowing what will happen to me there. Yet I know that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town, saying, 'Chains and afflictions are prepared for you. But whether I live or die is not important, for I don't esteem my life as indispensable. It's more important for me to fulfill my destiny and to finish the ministry my Lord Jesus has assigned to me, which is to faithfully preach the wonderful news of God's grace.'" Let's be clear. Paul didn't want to be arrested. He didn't want to go through prison as he did. And he did, in fact, try to appease the Jews. He followed their customs. You see, Paul's message and mission remained firmly anchored in the traditions and hopes of Israel, and in particular in God's covenant. Each time he visited a new city, naturally, he would begin preaching in the synagogue. It's the first thing he did. His narrative inevitably covers God's covenant to Abraham. He covers Exodus. He goes through David. He goes through the exile. And then talks about Jesus as the promised Messiah and fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. Exactly as our People of God series has done. His message is received enthusiastically by many, but with hostility by many. Paul announces the fulfillment of the long-range divine plan, introducing Jesus as the new David, the promised Messiah. Of course, if the new David has arrived, he would upstage everything and everybody, including the Romans, including the Roman leaders, including Caesar. Paul's message, in effect, sees the present age and the age to come grinding against each other. And Paul was caught right in the middle of that. Inevitably, therefore, Paul finds himself in conflict. He finds himself at odds with many, many groups. The book of Acts and Paul's own letters only hint at the physical cost he was paying. The full extent to which Paul suffered for his death, his faith, is not fully known to us. And yet we do see the various groups that Paul's message was offending. And Colin covered this the other week. Let me just very quickly summarize it. There were the religious groups, Jews, even the Jerusalem Christians, who argued that the non-Jewish converts should be circumcised. Paul disagreed. The supernatural, he came up against exorcists, the sons of Sceva. Social, the Greeks, when he was in Athens, he really ripped apart the whole structure of deities in Athens and explained that God, the one true God, or he turned it on to the unknown God. And he turned the whole structure upside down in his teaching. Commercially, the manufacturer of idols had a major problem with Paul because he was ripping their business away. Artemis of the Ephesians, they were completely stocked up with idols to him, and nobody was buying them anymore because Paul was preaching to the true God. Politically, the Romans under Julius Caesar, you know, the Jews had been granted special permission by Caesar not to be required to worship the Roman God, or the Caesar as it was. I wonder, would extending the gospel message outside of Judaism, would that mean they would also want to not worship Romans too? You see how the Romans would start to worry about the message that Paul was preaching. Furthermore, Paul was promoting worship of a new king who would supersede Caesar. That's why Paul found himself in opposition to so many different groups, and really the heart of why he found himself in prison so often. Do you know, in Acts 21 to 28, there were various groups that Paul finds himself defending himself against. As you've read the chapters, you'll have read these. There was the Jerusalem mob. and they mobbed against Paul for preaching against the law of Moses. The Jerusalem Council, where he causes friction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the issue of resurrection. Governor Felix, when Paul declared himself to be a Roman citizen, Felix imprisoned Paul to protect him from the Jews, many of whom had gone on hunger strike, demanding Paul's execution. The governor Festus, who took over from Felix, 2 years after Paul had already been in prison, he took over from Felix as governor of the whole region. King Agrippa, Paul shared the gospel with him. And possibly even Caesar in Rome. It all seems to build towards Paul's eventual arrival in Rome. And we don't know from Scripture exactly whether Paul was able to defend himself in front of Caesar. But these chapters in Acts seem spending years in prison. Yet it doesn't stop him preaching the gospel. Even when he eventually arrived in Rome and his effect under house arrest, he was still free to minister to all who came to see him. Sadly, you know, prison life is all too common for Christians today, for countless of Christians. Colin referenced this a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to remind us, Jeremy Hunt, the Foreign Secretary and probably not Prime Minister, declared, "We've all been asleep on the watch when it comes to the persecution of Christians." An independent review by the Bishop of Truro said it was calling out the inconvenient truth that the overwhelming majority of those persecuted for their faith today are Christians. The review highlighted that the eradication of Christians on pain of sword was the clear and stated aim of militants in Syria, Iraq, Egypt, Nigeria, and the Philippines. This year alone, take a look at this and research. I just quickly went and looked what's happening amongst Christians today. Although Yang Rong, wife of Pastor Wang Yi, was released from prison in June in China, the relentless persecution and imprisonment of church members continues. Yang Rong was freed on bail along with another female church member, but both still face trial. They've already spent 6 months in prison. More than 150 members of their church were detained in December. 5 remain in prison today. Their crime? Unlawful Christian gathering. In India, Narendra Modi's BJP party were swept back into power in May, just this year. Christians now fear that this new government will be emboldened to press ahead with moves to strap the secular constitution and establish India as a Hindu nation. The fear is that India's Christians would be at risk. Crimes of violence against Christians in India have doubled during Prime Minister Modi's first term, and it's expected that intolerance will rise even further. In Eritrea, in 2002, the president declared all independent Protestant churches to be enemies of the state. According to Wikipedia, 2,000 Christians have subsequently been detained. 2,000 Christians have been detained in Eritrea alone since 2000. This year, in May, a further 141 Christians were rounded up. The crime was gathering to meet in private ahead of Independence Day celebrations on the 24th of May, where they celebrated their independence from Ethiopia. Eritrea has jailed hundreds of Christians indefinitely, simply because of their faith. Yet through it all, the gospel prevails. I want to declare this morning the power of the gospel to overcome persecution. Prison cells do not stop God's word from changing lives and bringing true freedom to those who accept Christ. In Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Do you believe that? That's the gospel we believe. That's what Jesus declared, and it's true today. Paul also said in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's the gospel we preach today. And if we look at that power in action, let me go back to China. There were reckoned to be 3 million Christians in the 1980s in China. There's an estimated 100 million Christians in that country today. This has led to tension with the atheistic government, but the gospel continues to flourish in China. In India, a country of 1,200 million people, although nearly 75% of the population are Hindu, Operation World reports that whereas 2.5% of the population were Christians a decade ago, 5.84% are Christians today. That's around 70 million Christians in India. Something's happening. What's more, a substantial part of this growth comes from the Jewish follower groups within the Hindu community. Eritrea. This is an area to pray for. But Operation World is reporting the growth of Christian church in Eritrea. They're reporting its growth is strong despite intensifying government opposition. The closure of most denominations and ministries has prompted the flowering of a hard-pressed but growing house group movement. Not only that, but there's a growing renewal movement in the mainstream churches. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That same gospel as Christians in China, India and Eritrea is the same gospel we share. So we have the same potential to see phenomenal growth in this town and in this nation. If that's something we can grasp, I believe, and if we can declare that, then there's no reason why we shouldn't see revival in this town. Of course we may face opposition, but it'll be nothing compared to the opposition that our brothers and sisters in China, India and Eritrea face. Paul saw revival in Ephesus, despite conflict and resistance. Let's take the time now to look at how Paul evangelized. Let's take a look at how Paul the evangelist approached the gospel. Luke describes Paul's gospel approach in these few verses here, in the passages we read. For 3 months, Paul taught openly and fiercely in the synagogue, arguing persuasively for them to enter into God's kingdom realm. But some of them hardened their hearts and stubbornly refused to believe. When they spoke evil of the way in front of the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the believers with him. Every day for over 2 years, he taught them in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which resulted in everyone living in the province of Asia, Jews and non-Jews, hearing the prophetic word of the Lord. Paul's presentation of the gospel was serious, it was well assured, and it was persuasive. I want just to note several things about how Paul, the evangelist, approached the gospel. First of all, it says Paul taught openly and fearlessly. Listen to what Acts 20:24 says. Whether I live or die is not important, for I don't esteem my life as indispensable. It's more important for me to fulfill my destiny and to finish the ministry my Lord Jesus has assigned to me, which is to faithfully preach the wonderful news of God's grace. You know, there were loads of reasons why Paul should take his message underground. There were loads of reasons why Paul should be careful with what he said, with who he shared his faith. But because he believed the gospel to be true, he was not afraid to engage with anybody. I wonder, do we have even one small piece of that same courage as we seek to share his gospel? We've been using these take courage slides, little flyers. There are some out on the desk. If you've not got one, I've got one in my study at home stuck in front of me. If you've not got one, take one today and keep it as a reminder. And it says, be strong and let us be courageous for our people and for the city of our God. We need to take courage. We need to take the courage to speak to people about our gospel. If you're looking for excuses, then first of all, look at the excuses Paul had. It didn't put him off. I suspect there are no excuses for us not sharing our gospel this morning. But you know, he was also not afraid to engage their minds. Paul used persuasion and reasoned approach. Luke uses two words in particular to describe Paul's approach to evangelism. I'll pronounce them wrong, but it's dialogos, which is to reason or argue, the logic using the head, and pytho, which is to persuade and gain acceptance and confidence. This verse says that Paul argued persuasively. Demetrius, you'll see the effects of this a little bit later in this same chapter. It says Demetrius called a meeting of his employees. This was Demetrius who'd got a bit of the hump that his business was being impacted by Paul. So Demetrius called a meeting of his employees along with all the various tradespeople of Ephesus. And he said, you know that our prosperous livelihood is being threatened by this Paul, who is, listen, persuading crowds of people to turn away from our God. Paul used arguments and persuasion to present the gospel. And even when he was under house arrest in Rome, it says, from morning until evening, Paul taught them, opening up the truths of God's kingdom realm with convincing arguments from both the law and the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. This wasn't a take it or leave it message. Instead, he structured his arguments to support the case he was making. Of course, argument and logic are no substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, trusting the Holy Spirit does not exclude well-structured and reasoned argument. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He brings people to faith, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence. You know, Richard Dawkins, the radical atheist, I guess I'd call him, it's been said that one of his best things he's achieved has been to encourage committed Christians to think more. Once upon a time, you know, common Christian response to questions such like, how can all-powerful God allow suffering? And what about the slaughter of passages? And people would just say, well, you've got to have faith. No, friends, you don't just have to have faith. That kind of theological flippancy needs to go. Partly we can credit this to Dawkins, that Christians now are actually taking time out to study what they believe and why they believe it. Let's ensure we avoid an overly emotional approach to evangelism, with emotional appeals for decisions, without any adequate basis of understanding. Paul taught reasoned and logic, and he tried to persuade with that. This is where the Alpha Course comes in, of course. If you want to fully understand what truths lie behind the gospel, then the Alpha Course is for you. It will go through every single possible question you could imagine, and it will present evidence. Nicky Gumbel, who wrote the Alpha program, it was a lawyer, and he's used to presenting his argument in a logical way. That's what Alpha does. Small groups are another great place to really get under the surface of what you believe and why. The live streams, our daily Bible readings, the theology program that we're putting on, these are all important parts of becoming more reasoned and understanding about what we believe. It's important to take time out to know what you believe and the basis of that belief. But also, you know, Paul, it says for 3 months, Paul taught. Then it says every day for over 2 years. Paul showed perseverance. Paul stayed in Corinth and Ephesus for 5 years, faithfully sowing gospel seed and reaping a harvest. Church history is full of events such as crusade evangelism. This is a strategy that's been used since the 1700s. And it began in England and America, where popular preachers would gather together large crowds of people and preach the gospel to them. They then throw out an appeal for people to accept Jesus as Christ and as Lord. They'd be moving on to another town tomorrow. So it was very much, today is the day of salvation. Make your decision today, because actually I won't be here tomorrow. Some of the leading evangelists have used this strategy. D.L. Moody, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Billy Graham, we all know Billy Graham, a great evangelist, and that was his approach. And you know, without doubt, I'm not saying that millions of people around the world have heard, of course they've heard the gospel, and they've responded. But in 1990, Billy Graham himself stated that his belief that only 25% of those who came forward at one of his rallies actually became Christians. Actually, recent studies have shown that perhaps only 6% of those responded were any different in their beliefs 12 months later. Of course, Billy Graham preached to 200 million people, and 6% of 200 million is still a lot of people. But in recent decades, ministries that are involved in crusade evangelism have sought to increase the long-term effects of their work by engaging local churches. Crusade evangelists are moving towards relational evangelism, recognizing that big tents, big events evangelism doesn't achieve necessarily the long-term results, which comes only through establishing long-term relationships with other people. This is in effect what Paul knew and what he practiced nearly 2,000 years ago. Day after day, week after week, he presents a well-structured, logical case for belief. This would be supported by the relationships he built with those he sought to influence. In practical terms, this is why it's so important how we manage our daily interactions with those we live with those we work with those people we know. Over a period of time, we establish relationships, and with them, we share our story and the basis for our faith. And you know, Paul's gospel was universal. He preached it in the synagogue. He preached it in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't actually know what that was. In that culture, it was probably a kind of establishment for debating or maybe a place of learning. But the principle here that Paul was not just simply church service focused. He took his evangelism out into the world. Let's avoid becoming a church that's just evangelism based on giving out a card inviting somebody to the next Sunday morning service. Actually, let's make sure we take our gospel with us to everywhere we go. We've got to take the gospel out into our business life, into our school, into our home, wherever. The gospel should be preached universally. That's the only way that Paul reached everybody. Paul's ministry was accompanied by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Prophecies, miracles, and healings were an integral part of the gospel he preached. In the very next two verses in Acts 19, it tells us God kept releasing a flow of extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. Because of this, people took Paul's handkerchiefs and articles of clothing, even pieces of cloth that had touched his skin, laying them on the bodies of the sick and diseased, and demons left and they were healed. God kept releasing this power. Earlier we read that arriving in Ephesus, he'd encountered some of the disciples of John the Baptist. He shared the gospel of Jesus with them, and it tells that he prayed with them, he laid hands on them, and they spoke in tongues and began to prophesy. That was the power of God following the preaching of the gospel. Signs and wonders, you know, are not an optional add-on. They should not be some kind of sideshow. They're part and an integral part of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself, you know, when he commissioned disciples, said, as you go into the world, preach openly the wonderful news of the gospel to the entire human race, and these miracle signs will accompany those who believe. When Paul and Barnabas arrived at Iconium, they went as they always did to the synagogue and preached to the people with such power. It says in Acts 14, a large crowd of people, both Jews and non-Jews, believed. Yet Paul and Barnabas stayed there for a long time, preaching boldly and fearlessly about the Lord. Many trusted in the Lord, for he backed up his message of grace with miracles, signs, and wonders performed by the apostles. I believe we need to get back to expecting miracles following the preaching of God's word. We need to establish a default position where we're surprised when miracles don't happen. I wonder, are you prepared to expect a miracle in your life this morning? Are you prepared to allow the Holy Spirit to move on you this morning and touch your life in a new and a radical way? I believe there are people here this morning who God wants to bless and bring healing to. Well, that will depend on you stepping forward and being prepared to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, fill my life and heal me. If you've got that gift of prophecy, are you going to prophesy this morning? Are you going to look to the Holy Spirit to speak that word into your life that you can prophesy out? If you've got the gift of healing, are you prepared to come forward and pray for people this morning to be healed? Finally, I don't want to leave you with the impression that Paul's presentation of the gospel was based entirely on an intellectual argument and facts and figures. At the heart of Paul's message was a personal encounter with Jesus. You know, it struck me on reading these chapters how Paul used his own experience as a defense and a justification for his ministry. How ready and prepared he was to share his own story. This is where share your story comes back in. On two occasions in these chapters we've been reading, he uses his own encounter with Jesus to add weight to the gospel message. Before his accusers in Jerusalem, in Acts 22, before King Agrippa in Acts 26, if you look at the heart of what he did there, what he did, he shared his own personal story. He talked about what he was like before. He shared how he met Jesus, and he shared the difference it made to him. That's a very simple formula. I'd like you to take on board this morning and think, what would your story sound like in those terms? Before you met Jesus, then I met Jesus when, and then what happened? That's the challenge I give you. Paul said, before, I was a good Jew. I was a persecutor of Christians. And then he says, on the road to Damascus, I encountered Jesus with a great light. And he says, the result was, I was sent out to preach to non-Jewish nations. In front of King Agrippa, he shares his story. And he gets two very different reactions. And you can expect very different reactions when you share your story. First of all, Festus interrupted Paul's defense, blurting out, you're out of your mind. All this learning, great learning of yours, is driving you crazy. But listen to what a few moments in front of King Agrippa, sharing his story, did to King Agrippa. Agrippa said, in such a short time, you are nearly persuading me to become a Christian. That's the power of sharing your story. In a short time, you're nearly, just that word nearly, so annoying. But that was the effect that one encounter with Agrippa had. And that's the power that your story can have if you tell it. You know, marketing experts, people like Dave Vann will tell you this. The importance of an elevator pitch. You know what that is? Who's heard of an elevator pitch? It's where you get your story to the point, yeah, you're a marketer, right? You'll know elevator pitches. It's an elevator pitch is where you can describe a situation or a solution so compelling during a simple ride in a lift between the first floor and, say, the eighth floor, that the person you're with wants to hear more after the lift ride is over. That's an elevator pitch. So you condense it and you wrap it into such a small bundle that you can share it in the time that you go from ding, 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 the top. By the time you get to the top, you've told your story and the person is so hooked they want to hear more. Prepare your elevator pitch for how God has impacted your life. Could you do that? Could you do it now? Could you stand up and share your elevator pitch? Don't worry. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to challenge you to share your elevator pitch with somebody this week. What were you like before? How did you meet Jesus? And what was the difference? And I want you to pray for courage that you'll be able to share that this week. So let me just summarize in closing. My question to you is, are there any areas here where you need to seek prayer and you need to seek support? Paul had courage. Do you need courage to share your faith? Paul argued persuasively. Do you need to spend more time understanding faith? Alpha, small groups, more time studying your Bible. Paul showed perseverance. I want to encourage you to stick with it. That person you've been sharing with at home or at work, keep sharing. Paul shared the gospel everywhere. What opportunities do you have to share God's word?